The scripture reading this morning will be from John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should have everlasting life.
I'd like to encourage you to come back here to the building at 5 o'clock tonight. We are going to have a devotional portion of worship, and then afterwards we're going to get together and do a good deed together. And basically the plan is that we're going to be putting together care packages. If you're here for Bible class, you might have noticed all the food and all the supplies laid out on the tables. We're going to get together and we're going to put together these bags that you can hand out to the homeless that you see as you pass them on the street or as you're going to the store. Wherever you go, we're going to have these bags available to you so that you can hand them out. And hopefully we can be spreading the good news through this. But also, we're simply fulfilling the deeds that, or the role that God has given us to basically be good to those around us, to be giving out to those in need, as is our calling. And so I hope you'll come back tonight for that, so that we can all kind of work together in the service of the Lord. I'd like to bring your attention to a story, to an event that happened in Georgia. A man was found behind a Burger King, unconscious, naked, beaten, with no identification. And he was brought to the hospital, and eventually he regained consciousness, but then it was quickly realized that this man didn't remember who he was. He had amnesia. But because they didn't have his identification, they had a problem on their hands. They had to figure out who this man was, and so they, of course, took fingerprints. The FBI database, looked at the fingerprints, tried to figure out exactly who he was. They couldn't figure it out. They did DNA testing. Same result. They couldn't figure out who this man was, and he couldn't remember who he was. In fact, Dr. Phil held a show about him where they publicly proclaimed his story, hoping that somebody out there would claim him, but no one did. Dr. Phil also hired a private investigator to look into this man's history. Again, the same result took place. This man had no identity. No one knew who he was. No one would claim him. And he didn't know who he was. And for years, he didn't know. For years, he didn't even know his own name. He had no identity. He was experiencing what I would call a very serious identity crisis. Until finally, after years of gently coaxing the memories out of him, psychologists, he finally remembered. But it took years. Now, I want you to imagine just for a moment that that were to happen to you. You know, you come here to this building Sunday morning. You know, I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, had it planned out. You know, at least by last night, you planned, okay, we're coming to the Newland building. We're going to maybe go eat lunch afterwards. You have all these plans for the future. You have all the memories of your past. But imagine that all of that, in the blink of an eye, something tragic happens and all of that is wiped clean. And all of a sudden, you don't remember who you are. Suddenly, you're alone and you have no past. And that means you have no self. You have no identity. Now, I think all of us would agree that that would be pretty terrifying. That would be scary. But I would also like to say, I would like to propose that many of us, that many people in the world, all around us, are experiencing this very thing. Now, not in the literal sense, not in the sense of how this man in Georgia felt, where they didn't know their name. These people, of course, know their name, but they don't know who they are. They don't know what they're worth, and they don't know where they come from, and they don't know what their purpose is. They don't know who they are inside. They don't know who they are in their heart, because they're going through an identity crisis. And you may say, well, how do you know this, John? How can you make such a claim? Well, I think when you look out at the world and you see the actions of all the people around us, it's quite clear. Because everyone around us, maybe it's your coworkers, maybe it's your family, maybe it's you, everyone around us is so desperately searching for acceptance. Everybody's so desperate to find that thumbs up. Because they don't have any self-worth. Because they don't know their own value. Because they don't know their purpose or why they were put on this earth. And so they look for this acceptance really in all the wrong places. They look for it in maybe their family and their friends. But in worst cases, they look kind of at the greater society as a whole. They look for acceptance from the people they work with, from the people they go to school with. This striving so for this thing we desperately crave, this acceptance, it leads to a lot of bad things. It affects every part of our lives. Think back to the 70s and 80s. Now, I wasn't alive during that time, but think about the 70s and 80s. Maybe that's a better way of saying it. Think about the 70s and 80s and the things that they would wear and the hair that they would have. Now, I'm going to get in trouble here. But why on earth would anyone wear anything like this? And why would anyone have hair like that? And maybe you experienced a time when you had hair just like that. Maybe you had clothes just like that. But I have to believe that in the back of your mind, you knew it was hideous, okay? I have to believe that. Now, I would still say that you could make the same claim today. Why do people, why do the young people, I'm becoming old now. Why do these whippersnappers, wear what they wear? Don't they know it's hideous, right? But the truth is, they wear what they wear, and these guys wore what they wore because everybody else was doing it. And so this desperate craving, it affects even what we wear. It affects how we look. It affects what kind of car you drive sometimes. It affects what kind of house you buy. It affects all sorts of things. It affects what you take into your body. Maybe it even wound up affecting what career you chose. Maybe when you were a kid, you said to someone, I want to do fill in the blank. I want that to be my career. And that was your dream. And then somebody said, no, you can't do that. Or maybe somebody laughed at you. Maybe somebody made fun of that prospect. And so you decided maybe you weren't so interested in that career. You see, when we crave this acceptance and we base our self-worth on other people's opinions, it can only lead to problems. It can only lead to issues in which we are not truly fulfilled, or we are not truly fulfilling our purpose. And what we wind up doing is we cordon ourselves off into labels, into group identity, and we cast judgments on other groups because we're so desperate to be accepted that we succumb to groupthink, which is, of course, a psychological term for basically the idea that we make bad decisions and we change our own decision-making process based on what everybody around us thinks, the people that we try to belong to. We change how we think for them. But labels are for cans, not for people, right? And again, this is a problem. This is an issue that comes from us lacking self-worth, not knowing why or how valuable we are, or at least feeling we're not valuable at all. And I want to make something very clear this morning. And it's a very simple point. And the sermon this morning, really, it is a very simple sermon. But it's, I think, very vitally important, again, because it affects every facet of our lives, as I just showed. I want you to understand that you are priceless. You are priceless. You are valuable. You're the most valuable thing on this earth. Now, a lot of times we don't believe this, right? We have such a problem with self-worth that, again, it leads to all of these problems. But I can prove to you that you are priceless in God's eyes. Let me prove it to you by two ways. Two points this morning. Number one, you are priceless because of who created you. Go ahead and turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Let's look at the creation here. Of course, this creation account, it's when God created the heavens and the earth and the birds and the fish and all the insects and all the animals and all the plants and the planets and everything we know, everything that is in existence, God created it in the beginning. And this chronicle of creation, it's so beautiful. And I think oftentimes we look at it in a very scientific way. when in reality we should be looking at it in the way that the Hebrews looked at it, which in many cases this was response to the creation myths of the time, but also it was the main idea and the main point, I think, to be drawn from this. Number one is that God is the one who is the supreme creator. God is the one who did all of this, and he has a purpose behind everything he creates. And that is especially shown when you look at what I would call the pinnacle of his creation, if you look at how the text lays it out. See, God, it goes through these days of creation where God is making one thing after another, and after each one he says, it is good. Verse 10, it says, God called the dry land earth and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And this idea continues. And I think all of us can agree that this earth is good, right? That it is beautiful, that it's amazing, that it's vast and in our minds unfathomable. But God says it's good. He doesn't say it's great. In a sense, he's underselling it, and he continues to do that when he goes over each part. Verse 12, God saw that it was good with the plants. And I think, again, we can agree that the plants and the flowers and the green grass is all very good. But again, God, he undersells it. He says it's good. And this idea continues in verse 18. When he separates the night and the day, it says God saw that it was good. Verse 21, God creates, the creatures in the sea, and it says, and he also creates the birds of the sky, and it says it's good. But then we get to verse 25, where God creates the beasts and the animals on the ground, and again it says it's good. And then verse 26, it switches gears a little bit. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There are some who would say that humanity is a blight on the earth. That humanity is a virus, some have said. That we are the worst thing on this earth and we are destroying the earth. And it is true that in many ways we have not lived up to our value. But I want us to understand something very clearly. The earth was not very good until we were on it. At least in God's eyes, the earth was not very good. It had not reached its full potential until we were on it. Until humanity was there. So what makes us so special? Why does God hold so much value in us? Well, it goes back to the fact that we were created in His image. Think about this for a moment. What makes a Rolex so valuable? Sure, it might be made from superior parts, and it might keep better time. I think the everyday person would not notice the difference. So what makes a Rolex really so valuable? Well, it's the label, isn't it? In many ways, it's the label that's on it. The fact that you can say, this is a Rolex. The name that is placed on it. The fact that we can understand that this watch was made by the best, and therefore it is the best. I think in the same sense, we can say that about ourselves, that we were made by the best, and that God has put his image on us. And in many ways, we need to appreciate this for what it is. Now, there are many ways in which we are just like God. And then there are many ways in which we can't be like God at all. Of course, we understand this. But of course, some of the ways we are like God is that we're creative like Him. We long for justice. We long for relationships and love. And I think you could have a productive study by going through a lot of, detail in the sense of practical ways that we are like God. That we are different from all the other creations because we are like God in this way. But I think if you put it simply, it all comes down to our eternal soul. that eternal soul that is in us, that it is what makes you. Your soul is what makes you you. And that soul is given by God. And that soul is created in His image and it makes you valuable. Jesus Himself said that your soul is worth more than the whole world. One soul. You are valuable. You are priceless because of who created you. Because you were made in His image. I think most of us understand this pretty well. But do we understand it deep down in our emotional core? Does this give us a self-worth of value? And I hope it does. I hope we can understand how valuable we are when we realize we were created in God's image. But there's a second point I want to give, a second proof of the fact that you are priceless. The fact that you're priceless. You are priceless because you were paid for. Now, even though mankind was the pinnacle of creation, we understand it didn't take us long to be tempted and fall into sin. Only two chapters later, Adam and Eve are evicted from the Garden of Eden because they sinned. And all humans are the same way. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 6 or 3:23. We understand this. But that doesn't mean we've lost our value. And I want us to understand that. I think a lot of the problems with self-worth that Christians face, it comes and stems from the shame we feel from our sin. And we should feel shame for our sin. It makes us unworthy to be in God's presence. And we of course understand that. But that doesn't mean God has no value in you or places no value in you. Otherwise, He wouldn't have paid for you. Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Paul says in verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And that you are not your own." Paul is making a bigger point here. Basically, the main point he's making is that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are, you know, His household. And therefore, because your body is that temple, you have no right to take this body that was joined with Christ and join it to a prostitute. You have no right to fall into sexual immorality. You have no right to allow your lifestyle to kind of go down this path that makes your body a shameful dwelling for the Spirit. So that's His main point. His main point is don't fall into this sexual immorality because you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. But then He also says you are not your own. And He repeats this same idea in the next chapter, chapter 7, starting in verse 21. He says, "Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave." Now last week I mentioned this before. Paul would often use this slavery terminology when talking about our relationship with God. This idea that we were once slaves to sin, and now we've become slaves to Christ. Now we need to understand that process happens by transaction, by a one master paying for a slave, paying that master so that the slave can be transferred over. It was common practice in the first century. He's saying you, verse 23, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. What's he saying here? He repeats that phrase in the earlier chapter, verse 20 of chapter 6. He says, "For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Paul wanted the motivation, the underlying motivation for our good deeds in life, for the changing of our actions in life. He wanted that motivation to be the fact that we've been bought by God. But what price is this that I'm talking about? What is the price we were paid with? See, God didn't, go to the bargain section of the store to get us. He didn't find us lying beside a dumpster, pick us up. God paid a hefty price. He paid the price of His Son, the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who came to this earth. For a moment, I want you to consider, what is it that makes something valuable? What is it that makes a diamond valuable or a precious metal? You know, there are uses we have for diamonds. I know that it's the hardest mineral that's out there, so we have a lot of uses that can come from that. But that's not how consumers of regular society use diamonds, is it? Diamonds are most often used in jewelry, right? They're used in wedding rings and necklaces and earrings and so on and so forth, right? But what is it that makes a diamond so valuable? Why are mines built in the first place? Why are wars fought? Why are people killed for diamonds? What makes this little stone so precious? I've already gotten in trouble with the 70s and 80s crowd. Maybe I'm going to get in trouble again, but I want us to understand, a diamond can't keep us fed. A diamond can't keep us warm at night. There is no practical value in diamonds or in jewelry, and yet they're valuable. Why? Because someone's willing to pay for them. That's why. That's what makes something valuable, in essence, that someone is willing to pay for it. This is what collector's items are all about. Think about old comic books from the 1930s. If you found an old comic book from the 1930s, its pages are probably yellowed, it's old, it's an old story that you probably wouldn't find very entertaining, so it's probably worthless, right? Unless you get one that was written in 1938 called Action Comics that has the first appearance of Superman, that sells for over $3 million. Somebody is willing to pay for that. Let me tell you another story of one in my own particular family. My grandmother went to Disneyland the first day it opened. And she, on her way out, Walt Disney was standing at the gate and he was signing the tickets of the people who were leaving. And my grandmother had one of the tickets and she got it signed by Walt Disney. So she has a ticket with Walt Disney's signature from the first opening day of Disneyland. Now, can you guess where she keeps that ticket? She has no idea. She lost it. She didn't keep track of it. Because she never knew that it might be valuable. Okay? She never realized somebody might be willing to pay for that. I know my wife has half a mind to go search her house, but you see my point here. Something is valuable only if someone's willing to pay for it. You know, I've learned that the hard way in some cases. I'm trying to sell a gun that is actually a very valuable gun, but no one wants it, right? And that makes it not valuable. Okay? If no one's willing to pay for something, it's not valuable. But God was willing to pay for you, and not just some, you know, small, mediocre price. He paid it all. Jesus Christ, He left His heavenly abode. He did not hold equality with God as something to be grasped or held onto. Instead, He gave it up and He came to this earth. He lived in the form of a servant. He got sick like you and I do. Eventually, He was brought before a kangaroo court on trumped up charges. He was humiliated and mocked. He was stripped naked and spat on and beaten and slapped. He was tied to a post and a cat of nine tails, that is a whip with nine leather straps hanging off the end, and in each leather strap a piece of metal or a piece of rock or a piece of pottery was kind of tied into those straps. That horrible instrument of torture was raked across His back until His back looked like hamburger. And eventually He was forced to carry the instrument of His own death out to a hill where again He was mocked, and eventually nails were driven into His hands and into His feet. he was forced to hang on that cross, suffocating. Or if he wanted to breathe, he could then push up against the nails, which must have been excruciating. He could have pushed against the nail in his feet and the nails in his hands so that he could just take a breath. In fact, many doctors believe that his death was caused by basically his heart exploding from the trauma. Christ paid a heavy ransom for us. And that makes us priceless. Because if someone is willing to pay for us, that is what makes us valuable. We are priceless because Christ and God was willing to give it all. Let me give you one more illustration. We all know Star Wars. We all know, you know, the Star Wars franchise. Well, the Disney company purchased all of Star Wars and Lucasfilm, I believe, for $4 billion. Okay? It's a pretty penny, right? $4 billion. And if I understand correctly, pretty much all of that money was paid directly to one man, George Lucas. Can you imagine trying to cash a check for $4 billion? I mean, you know, that's being set for life. That's a quite a transaction. But it's got nothing on the transaction Christ paid for you. You are more valuable than all of that. And yet so often we forget this, or we don't process it. We have such a lack of self-worth and a lack of understanding of our value that, again, we get so caught up in seeking out the acceptance of others. You are priceless. Now, again, this is a very simple lesson, very simple points, but it's so supremely important we understand this, because if we don't understand our value, if we don't understand what we're worth in God's eyes, it can lead us into all sorts of issues. As I've already talked about, it could lead us into changing the way we act based on what other people think of us. Change what we wear, what we do for our career, you know, fill in the blank. It can change all of these things. But it could also lead us down a path spiraling out of control into sin. Why? All because we're so desperate to get some kind of approval. But we can't allow our own morality to be dictated by what other people think about us. And I propose the best way of stopping it, the best way of making sure that doesn't happen, is by realizing deep down how valuable we really are. And so that's my point this morning. That's the lesson. The lesson is yours, but I hope that even though it's a simple point, even though it's easy to understand and comprehend, I hope you realize it's a lot harder to put into practice. And so as we go throughout the rest of this week, as we depart from here and as we go into the world, as we go back to our jobs, as we go back home and spend time with our families and our friends, I want us to examine the decisions we make. And I want us to look at each and every one of them and ask ourselves the question, am I making this decision based on what's right, or am I making this decision to please someone else? I think if you do this, if you keep a tally on it, you'll realize just how many decisions we make are based on this fallacy. If there comes a time when you start to feel like you aren't worth it, remember, you're made in God's image. That makes you valuable. And Jesus Christ and the Father, God was willing to pay the most expensive price ever to save you. You are priceless. The lesson is yours this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't identify as a Christian. You know, we search for all sorts of labels. We try to get into all sorts of groups just to find that acceptance we'd so desperately crave. Maybe you're one of those people and you haven't discovered how valuable you are in Christ. I hope that you will change your life, that you'll make the decision to follow Him, that you will accept that purchase He paid on your behalf. Because all it takes, it is a free gift, but it takes acceptance on your part. You need to accept this gift He gives you. And if you do, you can find that no matter who, no matter how unsuccessful you are, no matter who thinks bad about you, no matter, you know, how unpopular you may be, you can still go through all of that knowing that you are worthwhile. And that strength can carry you through until the end. Maybe you're here this morning and you struggle with this, or if you haven't obeyed the gospel, please come as together we stand and sing.